The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We've been in the first chapter a bit, and I don't know what it is, but something in here I just can't get away from. There's the more I dig into it, the more there is, and I can't promise you we'll be through even all of these. Well, I know we won't today, and so that should compel you to come back next week, where there may be a possibility of finishing that great hymn of Paul's. But there's a lot in there that we need to know and understand. And I apologize to Lynn. I gave her a title and then I changed it on her after she had printed the bulletins. And so the title you have in the bulletins is not the title that we have today. But I think it'll be okay. Well, this week we begin a home fellowship series called God is the Gospel. And I asked Stan to help us remember that. And so Stan does what he does best and makes a sign. Isn't that a nice looking sign? That's awesome. Way to go, Stan. Thank you. Well, one of the things we're going to see about the gospel is that the Bible makes it clear that God is the greatest gift. God himself is the greatest gift of the gospel. And the highest, our highest and best enjoyment and satisfaction is God himself. All the longings and aspirations of those who embrace the gospel, I think, are best summed up by a single verse in Psalm 27, where David says, "One thing I've asked from the Lord." Out of all of the things that he could ask for, he boils it down to one thing. One thing, Lord. This is the most important thing. "One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to do this, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." One thing. Our highest and best joy and satisfaction is God himself. That's what David was saying. But for a lot of Christians, the gospel is seen merely as the introduction to our Christian life. That is, it's a starting point, a beginning. And once we come to faith, we get the idea that we somehow move away from the gospel. We mature, as it were, into other things. But I want to tell you this morning that we'll never outgrow the gospel. We'll never see a time in our lives when the gospel is not needed or irrelevant. There we go. It's easy for you to say. It's the gospel, Paul said, that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's not just a one-time transaction. I don't know about you, but I need saving all day long. Some of you are nodding. Yes, that's my experience too. All year long. All lifelong. The gospel is the power of God's salvation. Embracing the gospel, it removes the threat of eternal damnation, eternal separation from God and punishment for our sins. Believing in the gospel brings us to Christ, but it's also the power of God to bring us all the way to glory. The gospel is our introduction to Christ, and it is the sustainer of our faith in Christ. It's the gospel that ignites that hope in our hearts when circumstances are not encouraging. Anyone have any discouraging circumstances, perhaps? You've come today with that are sort of weighing you down. It's the gospel of Christ that comforts our aching hearts in times of tragedy and trouble. It's the good news that there is life beyond the grave when a loved one dies, where there's no more tears, no more crying. It's a gospel that encourages that glad anticipation in our hearts, that one day all of our desires will be perfect, all of our impulses pure. Sin will be a distant memory, if at all, and we'll live life to the fullest. It's the gospel that generates that kind of hope. It's the gospel that brings us to God Himself. Our great reward, the Bible says, and teaches us to know Him, not just know about Him. There's a lot of people that know about God, but to know Him. Knowing God is the end for which we were made. I was struck as I've read the Bible, lo, these many years, I've been impressed more and more how we need to know God. In fact, it is the knowledge of God, or the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. It's a summation of human life. This is what everything else is pointing toward. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says this, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." If you're going to boast in anything, boast in this, that we understand and know God. This is what we're meant to boast in. This is where we find our purpose in life, knowing God. Don't look to anything else to supply satisfaction. He says it's not in wisdom or riches or power. Knowing God is where we find our greatest significance. And everything else in our lives has to relate to this. The end of salvation is the knowledge of God. This is God's end goal for us, to know Him. That's a tall order, because God is infinite. Well, and that's exactly why He's given us eternity, to get to know Him. The author here, Jeremiah, uses two distinct words to describe this kind of knowledge, and I think they're important. Understand and know, he says. To understand is to have that objective, factual knowledge of God. And to know indicates an intimate, relational knowledge of God. We need both. It's hard to have an intimate, relational knowledge of God if we don't understand who God is to begin with. If we don't have a grasp of that objective, factual knowledge. Otherwise, you might find yourself being intimate with someone that isn't God. One example of that that's close to my thoughts these days is the novel that's jumping like hotcakes off of the shelves called The Shack. Anyone ever heard of that? Okay. Well, in this novel, it's a novel. And yet, in it, the author tries to explore and answer some very weighty theological questions of pain and suffering and the presence of evil in the world by giving his readers an understanding of who God is and how he operates in this world. And the protagonist in the story is brought from grief and despair and alienation from God to hope and joy and an intimate relationship with him. The only problem in this novel, I find, is that the God of this novel is clearly not the God of the Bible. but rather an image that's cooked up in the author's own imagination. He's lacking that objective, scriptural, biblical knowledge of God that Jeremiah says is essential, that the Lord says it means to understand him. And he ends up leading undiscerning readers astray. I've written a review of this book, and hopefully soon it'll be posted on our website. Right, Rob?
Yes.
I'm putting Rob under a great deal of pressure here. So that you'll be able to see that. It's the first one I've ever done. But I was compelled to do it because so many in the Christian community are extolling the virtues of this book. And I was challenged to read it by a friend who's a Christian and thought it was really good. And as I read it, I thought, if he thinks this is really good, I need to help him out here. I need to give him some objective, factual knowledge that will clarify things. In fact, one of the pastors of one of the largest churches in Tacoma is promoting this book from the pulpit, and I was dismayed to hear that. And so I want to make a recommendation this morning as well. Don't read it. If you're a believer, it's a waste of time, and if you don't know God, it won't lead you to him. We need to know God. We need that objective, true knowledge about God. And so Paul knew the same thing was happening in the Christian community. They were off in much the same way. They were speculating about God and something called Gnosticism. And I'm not going to go into that, but the names change, but the intent never does. The enemy is always out to distract us. And so Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians who had really moved away from real understanding of God, from the clear, plain gospel that brought them to God. And they began to develop strange ideas of who Christ is, of who God is and how things work in this universe. They elevated angels and cultic beliefs and rules about eating and drinking and other ascetic practices above knowing Christ. And so Paul writes this. This is the framework in which he delivers this letter to the Colossians to give them this transcendent view of Christ so that they might know him relationally, intimately. A couple of weeks ago, we started into this great hymn of Christ's supremacy in chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. First of all, God is the visible image. Christ is a visible image of the invisible God. God is spirit. He's not embodied in any form. Christ is the explanation of him in human form. He's the God-man. And if he were only man, he would be irrelevant to our thought of God. And if he were only God, he would be irrelevant to our experience of human life. Jesus, the incarnation of God, God in the flesh, shows us what God is. And as man shows us what man was meant to be. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All that has come into being, we said 2 weeks ago, exists to display the greatness of Christ. Nothing in this universe exists for its own sake. It's all for him. All for Jesus. All the suns and all the planets, all the galaxies and black holes and nebula, all the mountains and streams and rivers and all the beauty that exists in the world, all the things that creep on the earth and crawl on the earth and fly and walk and breathe, and the things that don't breathe, all of this, the Bible says, is for Him. It's all for Him. We might wake up on a beautiful, glorious summer morning and think, wow, thank you, God, for making this for me. No, it exists for Him. All of it has come into being to display the greatness of Christ. And we dealt with the last part of that phrase the last time we looked at this, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And we understand that this has great implications for the sovereignty of God in our lives. That is, the very fact that Christ is the creator of these rulers and authorities means that those very entities are entirely subject to Him and that nothing is out of His control. That's a comforting thought, especially in today's world. Nothing can thwart His will. Nothing can effectively block His purpose. But today I want to take a brief look at the first part of this verse because we didn't last time. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And look at the implications of that for us. You know, as we're all painfully aware, I think, the leading scientific theory in the world today as to the origin of the universe, everything we see evolved. Evolution. Simply stated, Dale Tackett said it best, from the goo through the zoo to you. The theory of evolution. From the goo through the zoo to you. Life as we know it evolved through billions and billions of years of random uncontrolled events. And the fact that you're sitting here today is simply a matter of chance. The very core of this theory, here's the implication, is the blatant rejection of a transcendent God who created everything. In the evolutionist's own words, Arthur Keith says, evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it only because the only alternative is special creation, and that is unthinkable. That's amazing. The only alternative to the best idea of men is that God created the heavens and the earth. And that's unthinkable. It's unthinkable because men want to rule themselves and are unwilling to submit to God. Well, if you look at Romans 1, you might want to turn there and look at that first chapter. It tells us that unregenerate man's passion to rule himself and not be subject to his creator will always lead him down these dark paths of ignorance, without exception. Look at verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. It's plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It doesn't surprise me that men without God worship creeping things and animals and birds. Just look at the causes unregenerate people are passionate about. What do they love to save? Animals. I've got nothing against saving animals. I think we ought to be good stewards of what God has given us. But when you would rather save a whale and allow babies to be murdered, something's wrong with your thinking. Well, the implication is that to reject creation is to reject Christ's authority. This is what it comes down to. If you reject the fact that all things came into being through Him, you reject His authority over you. If you can't affirm that all things, whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, were created by God, then you are, in effect, rejecting His sovereignty over you and rejecting His lordship over your life. If the Lord is not Lord of creation, He cannot be Lord over your soul. Richard Dawkins, who recently wrote The God Delusion, another book I'm not recommending, he said this: "My argument will be that Darwinism is the only known theory that is in principle capable of explaining certain aspects of life." It's an incredible statement on the face of it, but he goes on to say, even if there were no actual evidence in favor of Darwinian theory, we should still be justified in preferring it over all rival theories. Does that make sense? I think the Bible calls that ignorance. In fact, calls it being darkened in your understanding. It's a lot like a jury presented with no facts to support the case, still votes in favor of conviction because they just feel like it. Seems like a good idea. Well, even a 5-year-old knows better. We were hiking Monday up on Mount Rainier, one of the trails up there to Tolmie Peak. Anybody ever been up there? Huh. What an awesome vista we were greeted with. But on the way up, Jim's 5-year-old son, Clay, was behind me and walked by a part of the trail that had been shored up on this side by some stones. And I walked by and I didn't even notice it. Clay comes behind me and he says, "Hey, who put this here?" Well, I turned around to Clay and I tried to explain that no one put it there. It just came about by random chance. And, you know, things just sort of came together and it just happened to show up like that. He looks at me and like I was some idiot child. He says, "No, somebody put it there." Well, yeah. When you see order and uniformity and obvious signs of, you know, workmanship, you say to yourself, somebody did this. And yet, in their ignorance, men and in their rebellion will choose the other way. The evidence is clearly in favor of creation, and the implication of that is we are accountable to our Creator. That is, the implication in rejecting creation is that everything in the universe is reduced to meaningless, random events, and we're not accountable to anyone. There's no creator, there's no plan, there's no purpose for existence, no reason why we should do or shouldn't do anything we want. Right? Nobody's in control of this thing. We're just free to do whatever. Perhaps you've heard of Julian Huxley. He was a prominent evolutionist in this century, since gone on to his reward, or lack of. He knows the truth now. I don't know if he knew the truth before he died, which is troubling. But he said this. He says, "I suppose the reason we all jumped at the origin of species theory of evolution was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores." And in that statement is the crux of the problem. I don't want to be accountable to anybody. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And I believe we're seeing in our society today the direct result of our schools teaching children that there is no God, there is no creator. There's only blind, random meaningless chants. And it really can only get worse. Smart love is a voice crying in the wilderness, as it were. Thank God for men and women who are devoted to their Creator. But the implications of this kind of thinking reverberates in every area of society, particularly in education. In 1961, the Supreme Court ruled it was unconstitutional to have the Bible in school in a regular way. In 1963 came the case that kicked God and prayer out of the schools. If there's no Creator, then why would we pray or read the Bible, much less teach our children to do that? And so the graphs that plot the rate of teenage pregnancies and abortions and suicides and violence have shot up like skyrockets since that time. Medical care is affected. In 1973, it was a very bad year. The United States Supreme Court, in a 7-2 vote, decided that the human embryo growing within the human womb is no longer human. Rather, it's a thing that might be ripped out, slaughtered, and tossed into the nearest garbage dump. It's a logical conclusion for those who've rejected the creation of all things by Christ. It just follows. You head down that road. If every living thing is a product of random chance, why not choose abortion? In 1998, that rebel state south of us, Oregon, adopted the physician-assisted suicide law for terminally ill patients. If God's not in control of things, why not check out when you want to? And it won't stop there. Pretty soon they'll be asking you to check out. Believe me. Morality. Morality is profoundly affected by this kind of thinking. In a recent book, it's called it. Now, this may be tough for some of you to hear, but bear with me. This is the kind of stuff that follows from rejecting a Creator. It's called A Natural History of Rape: Biological Basis of Sexual Coercion. They claim that rape is a natural biological phenomenon. That's a product of the human evolutionary heritage, just like the leopard spots and the giraffe's elongated neck. In other words, it's a biological adaptation that allows undesirable males the opportunity to pass on their genes. People actually believe this stuff. I was shocked, as you probably are. And so if that's the case, how can that even be immoral or wrong? We're heading into a very dark period. If you didn't know that before today, be assured of that now. When men's minds are darkened because of their rejection of their Creator, bad things happen. Really bad things. But if, on the other hand, we embrace the truth that everything was created in Him, then all of life becomes a display of the greatness of God. And the goal of our salvation is to know Him intimately, completely, fully. And Paul goes on to say, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Not only was Christ the one through whom everything came into being, but this tells us that Christ was before everything. He was pre-existent, before the worlds began. And as God, He stands outside of time and human existence, but as man, He enters time and our world to carry out his purpose. And this whole thing is held together in him. Everything in the universe is upheld and sustained by his unchanging hand. He not only created it all continues to exist through him. He's the glue that keeps our atoms from flying apart. He holds all of creation in his capable hands. The implication is twofold. Number one, that nothing is outside his control. His hands hold it all together. And secondly, our very existence is dependent upon his mercy and grace. If he stopped holding, we're gone. The universe winks out of existence. As men delve further and further into the secrets of the universe and even into the complexity of the human body, science increasingly shows us that there's something holding all of this together. Recently, I saw a DVD, and maybe many of you have seen it, called How Great Is Our God with Chris Tomlin and Louis Giglio. How many have seen that? Okay, just a couple of you. I think maybe we ought to show that sometime. Well, Louis Giglio is describing how all of creation shouts God. Shouts recognition of our Creator. And at one point he introduces us to something called laminin. You probably never heard of laminin before if you've never seen this DVD. I never did. But this is how Wikipedia describes laminin. It's the major non-collagenous component of the basal lamina, such as those on which cells of an epithelium sit. There you go. There may be two people in this congregation that just understood that. Basically, laminin, I'll put it in terms we can all understand, is the glue that holds our bodies together. It's one of the proteins that form the part of the membranes that keep things together in us. It's called laminin. Do you know what laminin looks like? Oh, it's right there. Isn't that amazing? That the structure that holds us together looks remarkably like the cross that saved us. The cross that Christ, it's like he put a fingerprint, his fingerprints, on our very bodies. I didn't get the picture of the actual electron microscope picture of laminin, but there's how scientists describe it in the textbooks. This is how it's held together. This is a basic component that holds us together. What a remarkable thought that God would put his handprint on our bodies, as if to say, I'm holding all this together. When men dig down into the deepest parts, the most secret things of the universe, they're amazed. They find something there. God's been there before they have. Don't tell me that's coincidence. Even biology preaches the gospel and testifies to the central defining feature in all of creation, the cross of Christ. The thing that holds us together is the very symbol of the Savior who died and rose again for us. What are the chances, out of the millions of symbols in the world, that somebody chose this one, the cross, to hold our body together? Literally, I look at this and say, Jesus holds me together. What more can I need? Well, the more scientists find out about our universe, the more they begin to realize that none of this happened by chance. None of this happened by chance. Dr. Paul Davies, who is a noted author and professor of theoretical physics at Adelaide University, says, the really amazing thing is not that life on Earth is balanced on a knife edge, which it is, but that the entire universe is balanced on a knife edge. It would be total chaos if any of the natural constants were off even slightly. You see, Davies adds, even if you dismiss man as a chance happening, the fact remains that the universe seems unreasonably suited to the existence of life. Almost contrived, you might say, a put-up job. Oh, you might say that. You think? Dr. Dennis Scania, the distinguished head of Cambridge University Observatory, says, if you change a little bit the laws of nature, or you change a little bit the constants of nature, like the charge on an electron. Did you know electrons had charges on them? Some of you may have remembered that from your chemistry or biology. Just change a charge from a plus to a minus. Then the way the universe develops is so changed, it is very likely that intelligent life would not have been able to develop. Some claim it still hasn't, but the point is, it's all balanced on a knife edge and held together by our Creator. Dr. David Deutsch, Institute of Mathematics in Oxford University, says, if we nudge one of these constants just a few percent in one direction, stars burn out within a million years of their formation, and there's no time for evolution. Oh, fancy that. If we nudge it a few percent in the other direction, then no elements heavier than helium form, no carbon, no life, not even any chemistry, no complexity at all. These are not guys who are professing Christians. The August 97 issue of Science, which is the most prestigious peer-reviewed science journal in the world, said this. The article was titled Science and God, a Warming Trend Between Science and God. The fact that the universe exhibits many features that foster organic life, such as precisely those physical constants that result in planets and long-lived stars, also has led some scientists to speculate that some divine influence may be present. Amazing. They're speculating. Just think, if Christ can hold the universe together, what are the chances that he can hold your chaotic life together? If he can keep stars from colliding together in galaxies containing millions of stars, what are the chances he can make sense out of your life? If he is in control of the very constants that keep us alive, what are the chances that he knows what you need when you need it all the time? If Christ spoke the worlds into existence with just a word, what are the chances he can speak peace into your soul in the middle of every storm that you face? If the mind of Christ conceived this universe with its stunning levels of complexity and knife-edge balance, what are the chances that he has the wisdom and knowledge you need for every situation and circumstance you face in life? Christ holds everything together. Amen? Well, Daniel's going to come. Daniel and Mike are going to come. We're going to sing a hymn, and then we're going to pray. But I want you to contemplate, think about the fact that Christ holds everything together. Everything about you he knows. What you did yesterday, what you're doing today, what you will do tomorrow. And that he's got it all in his hands. Perhaps there are some things you've not entrusted to his care. Perhaps you've never entrusted your life to the care of your Creator. I want to urge you by the mercies of God to do that this morning. To not let anything in your life be unrelated to knowing God, knowing Him, knowing the objective, factual information about him and knowing him intimately, relationally, not only as your creator, but as your savior daily. Let's stand and sing, shall we?
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.